Welcome to Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us this week for Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 14 with Pastor Nick Kale.
How's everybody doing today? It is good to be in the house of the Lord. We have worshiped, prayed, and now we can study the Word. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay. We'll follow along. We'll put the scriptures up on the screens. Revelation chapter 11 is where we find ourselves today, verses 3 through 14. Father, we love your word. Father, we are here and we expect that you're going to speak to us in a mighty, mighty way, Lord. And Lord, we're asking that as we read and as we study through this passage, that you would bring the truth out, that you would make it clear to us, Lord. And Lord, that you would just illuminate your word. Father, we're here because we want to hear from you. We ask that you would do that by the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we all love and admire the heroes of classic stories, do we not? Whether it be a best-selling novel, or it might be primetime television or a blockbuster movie, heroes, they always seem to grab our attention because there's something about them that we can identify with. You know, if you take a careful observation, the heroes in classic stories always seem to follow a common formula. They always are often regular individuals who endure and, let's say, conquer adversity at the cost of tremendous personal sacrifice in order to accomplish seemingly overwhelming odds. Just think about it for a moment. Think about some of the great films of the last couple of generations, and you'll see this common formula woven throughout the story. Think about Star Wars. Think about Rocky. What about Braveheart and Titanic? What about Enemy at the Gates, one of my favorite movies? And then there's Unbroken. It's true, the heroes in these stories, they motivate us and they inspire us to overcome our weaknesses and to accomplish great tasks. Now, when the people and when the stories are real, oh man, such stories inspire us all the more. I think about the brave men and women who sacrificed their comfort and even their lives in World War II to overcome the forces of evil. We think of people like Corrie Ten Boom, who risked her life to save Jews and to help Jews escape the clutches of the Nazis. My friends, in history, especially church history, is absolutely filled with moving stories of Christians, people like you and people like me, who took a stand for Christ when no one else would. You know, in the old pulpit that I had up here, I've been meaning to get it, but on the old pulpit I had taped up here a saying from my favorite person in church history. His name is Sanctius. And Sanctius was a deacon in a church. The Romans came in and they were going to kill everybody in his village. All the church leaders left, the pastors left, everybody ran, but Sanctius stayed. And they ended up persecuting him. They ended up killing him. But among his last words, he said, "Fear cannot be found where the presence of God is near." My friends, a common individual, people like you and me, were inspired by heroes. The book of Revelation also presents us with the story of average people who took a stand against overpowering and intimidating forces. Here in Revelation chapter 11, we're going to encounter two end-time prophets, two preachers, two evangelists who are simply called the two witnesses. And as you'll see in a moment, they take a stand for Jesus Christ in the worst time in human history, during the Great Tribulation, and their stand is bold. Their stand is compelling. Their stand is contagious. And their stand teaches us a, vi- a very valuable lesson on how we too can be used to be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. Oh, let's come to verse 3 and we'll begin to see this scene unfold. Verse 3, "And I will give power," this is the Lord speaking to John the Apostle, "and I will give power to my witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. I'll save you the math, that's 3.5 years. "They're clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them," listen to this, "fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Now remember, in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation, we've come to the chapters that detail the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation, you'll remember, is an end times event that occurs after the rapture of the church. And it's when God is going to pour out his wrath and a series of judgments on this Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Now, what do we know specifically about the Great Tribulation? We know for sure that it's going to last 7 years. And even though it lasts 7 years, it's broken into two halves. The first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, let's just say, is going to be bad. The second 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation is going to be really bad. So keep this in mind. When we come to verse 3, we are immediately introduced to two powerful witnesses, two end-time prophets. And it said of them right there in verse 3, they will prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Well, the question here is what? Which half of the Great Tribulation will these two witnesses show up? Will it be the first 3.5 years? Or will it be the second 3.5 years? It has to be one or the other. Honestly, it's not clear from chapter 11 whether they come onto the scene during the first half or the second half. Now, this leaves Bible teachers to speculate and to assume all kinds of things. I have my own speculation, and I'll share it with you. And again, this is just in my personal opinion. I could be wrong, I could be right, but I'll share it with you. I believe that it's best to conclude that the two witnesses will arrive and do their ministry during the first half of the Great Tribulation. It's just my speculation, but I want to tell you why. If you say that they show up and minister in the second half, then you better be ready to defend it and tell us why. But I'm going to say the first half, and my reason why is simple. After all the Christians have been raptured, after God comes down and removes the church from this earth, all unbelievers are left to cope with the impending tribulation that is going to come upon them. If God did not have anyone to witness, if God didn't have anyone here to share the truth, we might begin to wonder, did God write these people off? Does God not love them? Does God not give them a way to come to himself? Does God not share with them the good news of Jesus and the good news of the gospel message? We might begin to wonder that. One thing we know about God from the scriptures is this. God absolutely loves people. His love for people is unending. And another thing we know is that he never leaves people without a witness to proclaim the truth of himself. We know that from history. God always has his witnesses. You know, one of my favorite witnesses, evangelist, preacher, whatever you want to call him, in the entire Bible is Elijah, the prophet Elijah. Now, Elijah, he came onto the scene in some of the darkest days in Israel's history. And he came onto the scene when people in mass amounts were leaving God, leaving the truth of God, and leaving a relationship with God. And they were turning away from the true and living God to worship false gods. And Elijah comes onto the scene. And he's preaching. He's calling people to turn back. He's calling people to turn back to God and to turn back to a right relationship. But he also does something very interesting. He begins to complain. He goes to God one day in prayer, and this is what he says to God. He says, God, I am all alone in Israel. I'm the only one in Israel that's proclaiming the truth. I'm the only one in Israel that is taking a stand for righteousness. And you know what God says to him? You think you're alone, Elijah? There are 7,000 others who have not bowed to false gods. There are 7,000 others that you have no idea who they are. No idea where they're at, but they're in Israel and they're proclaiming the truth of me right now. So stop complaining and get back to work, right? All throughout history, God has always had his witnesses. We think of Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, numerous prophets, Paul and Silas, just to name a few. My friends, God always has his witnesses, and the same will be true during the Great Tribulation. Two end-time prophets will come onto the scene, presumably right after the rapture, and they're going to come, they're going to preach the gospel, they're going to call people back to a right relationship with God, and they're going to be bold, and they're going to be blunt, and they're going to tell people they need to turn from their corrupt ways, they need to turn from sin, and come back to the true and living God. Now, perhaps more importantly than when these two witnesses come is the question of who exactly these witnesses are. You know, a quick reading through the text, and we sort of get the impression that these guys are mystery men. Well, let's notice a couple of things we're told about them. First, at the end of verse 3, we're told that they're clothed in sackcloth. This is important. Sackcloth is a dark, it's a rough, heavy, coarse cloth worn in ancient times as a symbol of mourning, a symbol of distress, a symbol of grief. You'll remember back in Genesis chapter 37, Jacob, he put on sackcloth when he thought that Joseph had been killed. You'll remember in 2 Samuel chapter 3, David instructed his people to wear sackcloth after the murder of Abner. You read through all the prophets, and at times the prophets are wearing sackcloth as a sign of distress and sorrow. And the two witnesses will be the same. They will put on sackcloth as an object lesson to express their great sorrow over this wretched spiritual condition of this world and the lack of repentance in this unbelieving and sinful world. Again, it's going to be an object lesson. We're told next in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. They're called two olive trees and two lampstands. We know that olive trees are used to produce oil. All through the Bible, oil is a picture, it's a symbolic picture of the Holy Spirit. What does a lampstand do? Lampstands are used to produce light. So the understanding is this, these two witnesses are anointed by the Holy Spirit to bring the light of God's message to a darkened world. And because they speak forth the truth of God, because they are calling people out in their sin, because they're telling them, you have to stop what you're doing, you have to stop living a life of unrighteousness and come back to a life that is pleasing to God, they're going to be extremely unpopular. They're going to be extremely unpopular. They're going to be hated. So much so that people are going to try to harm them. And even worse, people are going to try to kill them. But notice how their ministry is defended there in verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They literally have the power to destroy their attackers and enemies with fire that comes from their mouths. Listen, the only explanation I have for this is to say that this is a miraculous power given to them by God to supernaturally protect them against their enemies. I say, forget martial arts. Forget all kinds of modern day weaponry as a means of self-defense. Just give me fire that comes out of my mouth that consumes my enemies. I'll be okay with that, right? I'll be all right with that. Well, not only do they have the ability to defend themselves, but they have the power to perform supernatural miracles. Look at verse 6 again. It says they have the power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of the prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all kinds of plagues as often as they desire. These two witnesses, they're going to have four distinct miraculous powers. And these miraculous powers are going to, they're going to show people that they're really end times prophets, that these men are sent by God, but people aren't going to believe them. But first, they're going to have the power to defend themselves with, of course, the fire that comes out of their mouth. Second, they're going to have power to shut up the sky so that no rain will be able to fall. Third, they're going to have the power over the waters. They're going to be able to turn waters into blood. And then fourth, they're going to have a power to strike the earth with all kinds of plagues. They're going to have immense power given to them by God, and they're going to be, this power is going to be at their disposal. They're going to be able to use it as they wish. Now, when it comes to the exact identity of these two witnesses, many Bible teachers will tell you that they are not literal people. They'll say that these two witnesses are symbolic. They'll say that they're symbolic of Israel. They're symbolic of the Old Testament law. They'll say that they're symbolic of the gospel. They'll say that they're symbolic of the Old and the New Testaments. I've heard it all. I've read all the commentaries. Listen, none of this adds up, and there is no supporting evidence to logically conclude with these notions. We believe the two witnesses are two literal men. Now, I say men. Why not women? Well, let me tell you why we believe this. There's no chauvinism going on here, nothing like that. You just got to dig a little bit. Simply put, in the ancient Greek grammar, that is the language that Revelation was wrote in the ancient Greek grammar, all of the nouns that are used to speak of the two witnesses are in the masculine gender. The two witnesses are without a doubt, two literal men. Now, there is quite a bit of a discussion among Christian circles as to who these two men might be. And first, let me say that no one knows for sure. No one knows for sure. The Bible does not identify them, and no one can say with absolute certainty who they are. But with that said, the leading assumption says that these two men will actually be Moses and Elijah. Now, the reasons behind this thought are quite compelling. If you were to ask me, Pastor Nick, do you believe these two men are Moses and Elijah? I'm going to tell you yes. I believe they're Moses and Elijah. Now, I will also say that ultimately we don't know because the scriptures are silent on the matter. But I'll take you through maybe three of the reasons to show you why we believe they're Moses and Elijah. First, in verses 5 through 6, we're told of the miracles that they will perform. They're going to have the miracle to destroy their enemies with fire. They're going to have the miracle to withhold the rain. They're going to have the miracle to turn water into blood. And they're going to have the miracle of striking the earth with all kinds of plagues. These miracles are very similar to the judgments inflicted in the Old Testament by Moses and Elijah for the purpose of calling people back to God, calling people to repentance. Second, probably the most compelling reason I have to believe this is Moses and Elijah is because of Matthew 17, where we read about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. It was there in Matthew 17 where Jesus took only a handful of his disciples up on a mountain, and he transfigurated, right? His body became glorified. It became like a glorified state. His personal appearance was changed, and the people that were there with him saw this. They saw Jesus Christ change from a bodily form into a glorified state. And the two people that were with Jesus on this mountain that appeared with Jesus were Moses and Elijah. Moses, of course, representing the law. Elijah, of course, representing the prophets. And this, my friends, the transfiguration was a symbolic picture of something. You see, when they were transfigurated, when they were there, when Jesus was on the mountain, he was in his glorified state, And he had Moses on one side. He had Elijah on the other side. We're told, the scripture says in Matthew 17, a voice from heaven cried out. This is God's voice. This voice cried out and said, listen to him. Speaking of Jesus. And so these disciples are sitting there and said, well, this is Moses. This is Elijah. But this voice from heaven said, listen to Jesus. The picture here is this, that the law, Moses representing the law, the prophets, Elijah representing the prophets, have to give way to Jesus Christ. But my point is this, it was Moses and Elijah that appeared with Jesus on the transfiguration. And it is a Jewish thought that Moses and Elijah would come back before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And hey, it's just a thought, and we'll see what happens. But a third reason we have is that they both left earth in an unusual way. Elijah never died. He was transported into heaven by a fiery chariot, and God supernaturally buried Moses' body in a secret location. Matter of fact, we're told over in the book of Jude that Satan fought with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. So certainly we believe that because Elijah never died and because Moses' body was contended over, we believe that there has to be some sort of special purpose for these two men and their bodies. And so I will say, no two men in Israel's history would receive greater respect and appreciation than Moses and Elijah. It was Moses who God raised up to be Israel's great deliverer from Egypt and to lead them into the promised land. It was Elijah who God raised up to confront Israel in one of the darkest, worst times in their history, a time of great national apostasy. You know, Elijah is called the prince of all prophets. He's the prophet of prophets. As a matter of fact, the Jews of Jesus' day, so they thought so highly of Elijah that when they saw Jesus' miracles, many of them said, Elijah himself has returned. So there it is. The leading assumption is to say that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Now, I know what a lot of people are thinking. They're thinking, what about Enoch, Pastor Nick? You know, what about Enoch? We heard that it's going to be Enoch and Elijah or Moses and Enoch. Some have contended that it's going to be Enoch. Some have contended that because we're told that Enoch never tasted death and that he was a preacher of righteousness. It could be. We don't know. In the end, we must rightly divide the word of God. We must admit that we simply don't know the identity of the two witnesses. To name them would go beyond what is actually written in Scripture. But we can say with confidence, whoever these two witnesses are, they will be powerful end-time prophets, powerful evangelists, powerful preachers who proclaim the truth of God and His Word. Now, look what happens next. Verse 7. Things are about to get intense. When they finish their testimony, the beast descends out of the bottomless pit. He will make war against them. He will overcome them and kill them. So get this. 3.5 years, these two witnesses are boldly preaching the truth of God, boldly preaching His word, sharing the gospel. And we're told that this beast comes up out of hell itself. He fights, he wars against the two witnesses, and he eventually kills them. The beast is a reference to the Antichrist. 38 times in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is called the beast. And we're going to learn more about the Antichrist in chapter 13 and then again in chapter 17. For now, know this. The Antichrist is a man who is completely charged and controlled by Satan himself. The Antichrist will be the ultimate embodiment of what it means to be against Jesus Christ. So after 3.5 years of boldly preaching the truth of God and His word, we're told the Antichrist fights against these two witnesses and he eventually kills them. Make sure you understand their ministry and their life. This is important. Their ministry and their life are not cut short. Now, you do understand that, right? A lot of people read this and, oh, the two witnesses, they didn't get a chance to finish their ministry. Oh, they didn't get a chance to live out their life. We feel so sorry for them. No, listen, their ministry and their life was not cut short. They have completely fulfilled the task God gave them to do. Verse 7 says that they are killed only after they finish their testimony. When their ministry is complete. There's a wonderful truth tucked away for us here, my friends. Death is not in the hands of man. Death is not in the hands of Satan. Death is only in the hands of God Almighty, and you cannot die until He says it so. That is a wonderful truth found in this passage. It is God alone who decides when your life on earth will come to an end. And my friends, until that time comes, you are absolutely immortal. You are absolutely indestructible. And you are absolutely undefeatable. Isn't it true? And let's just be honest. You can answer quietly in your heart. But isn't it true? So many people live their lives in fear of harm and fear of death. It's true. They fail to grasp the truth that death, man, and Satan are all powerless against them until God says otherwise. Isaiah 54, verse 17 says that no weapon formed against you shall prosper. The length of your life has already been determined by God. He's got your life numbered. You will not die before God says it's time, and you will not live a second past God's determined time. There's no need to fear man. There's no need to fear harm. There's no need to fear death. We are to go out and we are to live our lives in a way that say we believe this truth to be so. We're to actually live faithfully. We're to live boldly. You know, my friends, this truth came alive for me this week. I learned some disturbing news this past week. You guys know I'm going to be traveling September 5th through September 12th down to Trinidad. I've been asked to speak about 5 to 8 times while I'm there on this island. And we just got some intel that says that ISIS has penetrated Trinidad in a major way. And that they are just absolutely waiting for something bad to happen. And of course, when I got this intel, immediately fear came into my heart. I said, well, maybe I don't have to go on the trip, you know? Maybe I can get out of it. I can stay back and teach Revelation, you know? And then I started thinking about it, like, man, who wants to live their life in fear? Who wants to live their life in harm or fear of being harmed? Who wants to do that? And I got praying about it, and I was like, man, I was like, Lord, I know that you have called me to go down to Trinidad. You've called me to bring the gospel. Guys, there's going to be a couple of times when we're there. We're going to go into the villages and just open air preach. We're going to stand in the village, and we're just whoever comes. I'm bringing a lot of soccer balls down there for the children. So I'm going to get the children around and all. We're going to, you know, the parents are going to come, and we're just going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people. You know, and I have the chance, too, to speak to church leaders and pastors while I'm there. And I'm praying that I'm able to encourage them to live faithfully and boldly in this country where there is great harm and a potential to die. You know, part of the intel that we got too is that they love to target tourists, and that the crime rate there is out of this world, out of this world. And so I'm asking you guys to pray for the trip, pray that we're able to just be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Pray every day that we're gone. Pray that God does a wonderful work. You guys know, I wanted to share this with you, and I'll just go ahead and do it. You guys know that I train in jiu-jitsu, and my jiu-jitsu coach told me something one time that has absolutely inspired me. And he said, in jiu-jitsu, you have to keep moving. You stop moving, you lose. And that has inspired me even in my walk with Christianity, my walk with Jesus. You stop moving, you lose. And I'm telling you, it's true. You think about it. You stop moving and you come to a place where you're idle. You come to a place where you're just in a place where you're just absolutely doing nothing with your faith. You lose. You keep moving, Christians. You get up and you say, today I'm not going to live in fear. Today I'm not going to live in fear of death or fear of harm or what you know the enemy is going to do to me. You say, today I'm still alive and God has a purpose for my life. God has a will for me and I'm going to keep moving and I'm going to see what God wants me to do. So here they are. Their ministry is complete. The Antichrist wars against them. They overcomes them and he kills them. Look at what happens next. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, which also our Lord was crucified. What city is that? Where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem, right? So we're speaking about Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Listen to this. Make merry. Listen to this. Send gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Guys, the bodies of these men are going to be left in the streets where they are killed, right there in Jerusalem. Their bodies will lay in the streets of Jerusalem and no one will remove their bodies and attempt to bury them. This is an absolute disgrace to these men. Absolute disgrace. Verse 9 tells us that all the people of the earth will see this sight. How is this possible? 50 years ago, it was a mystery of how this could happen. But today we see live events around the world as they're unfolding. Satellite technology has made it absolutely possible for us to see what's happening on the other side of the world with hardly any delay at all. The news channels like Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, they're all going to broadcast these images of these dead prophets around the clock. There they are, right? We're not going to be watching it because we're going to be raptured. But they're going to be sitting around their TV, right? And there's the reporter, live from Jerusalem, dead prophet watch, right? They're watching these, this is what's going to happen. And this lets us know, my friends, that after the rapture, these major news networks are going to be well-staffed. Well, our modern technology has absolutely set the stage for the things we read about in the tribulation. Surely, we are living in the end times. We have to be. Well, after these two witnesses have been killed and their bodies are laying in the streets of Jerusalem, verse 10 tells us that the people of the earth are going to rejoice over their death. For 3.5 years, these men have preached the gospel. For 3.5 years, they've taught the truth of God's word. For 3.5 years, they've called people to repentance, to come back to a relationship with God. Now they're dead. And the world celebrates. They act as if it's Christmas time. They celebrate. They party. And they exchange gifts because these men are dead. Now, why do they act this way? We ask ourselves, why do they act this way? Because the preaching of these two witnesses drove them crazy. The truth of their message condemned them. And instead of repenting and coming to the truth, they grew hatred in their hearts. Hatred in their hearts towards these two witnesses. You know, the same is true today. People can come sit among us and they can hear the preaching. And they can hear me stand from the pulpit and say, you have to repent. You have to come to a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're a sinner. You have to repent. They can hear me say it repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly. You know what's going to happen in their heart? If they continue to come, if they continue to refuse to accept Jesus Christ, They're going to grow hatred, especially towards me in this pulpit. I've been doing this for several years. I get the emails. I get the messages. I get the text. Pastor Nick, you can't preach like that. You can't tell me I'm a sinner. You know, you're a false prophet. You're a false teacher. I get it all the time. But that's what happens in people's hearts. And that's what happens here in the Great Tribulation. That's why they act this way. Because their preaching drove them crazy. We're talking about a world that completely rejects Jesus Christ and his free offer of salvation. They've turned a deaf ear to Bible preaching. They have given their allegiance to the Antichrist, to Satan. They don't want to hear about God. They don't want to hear about anything that has to do with God. Now these two witnesses are dead, and the world throws a party. Church history proves this. Church history proves that the only Bible teachers, the only proclaimers of the gospel that the world has ever liked are the dead ones. You know, by the way, this is the only scene in the entire chapters that detail the Great Tribulation. This is the only scene of joy that is seen in the Great Tribulation. And the joy that the world has is that God's men are dead and God's message is silent. What a sad tragedy for them. Just so it's known, we live in a time when the world around us absolutely hates Bible preaching. They hate it. They hate what we're doing in this church this morning. The world hates the preaching that exalts Jesus Christ. The world hates preaching that stands upon biblical truth and says that homosexuals and abortionists are sinners and they must repent. The world hates and rejects the preaching that says that there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. They hate it. The world hates the preaching that says the Bible is God's word and we must look to it for truth. You know, this is the type of world we live in. A world who would absolutely love to see the end of Bible preaching. I was born in December 1979. December 18th. That's my birthday, by the way. December 18th, 1979. I want to get a t-shirt that says I survived the 70s. And just in my lifetime, I have seen an attack on Christianity that many people believe they would never see. I've seen an attack on Christianity. We live in a country that has taken prayer out of schools. We live in a country that has worked tirelessly to remove the Ten Commandments from every public forum. We live in a country that has attacked the truths of the Bible, and they do it tirelessly. We live in a country where there's an attack on even using the words Merry Christmas. You realize that? We live in a world and a country where there is a growing hostility towards Christianity and the church by the day. My friends, there will be a day when Bible preaching is silenced. And when it is, make no mistake about it, they will gather themselves together, this world. They will rejoice, and they will throw all kinds of parties and celebration. And you know what they can do then? They can settle in, and they can listen to their own teachers who teach nothing but love, acceptance, and toleration. Well, coming back to our text, look what happens next. Verse 11, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and the enemy saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Then we're told the second woe was past. Behold, the third woe was coming quickly. The bodies of these two witnesses are allowed to lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. The world has looked on. They've looked on as their bodies begin to decompose in its first stages. All the while they're partying. They're rejoicing. They're even exchanging gifts, right? And then a strange thing happens. Something strange. After 3.5 days, those bodies begin to stir. The breath of life from God comes into them. These two witnesses stand to their feet. No, they're not zombies. They become living persons once again. When this happens, all the rejoicing stops. All of the exchanging of gifts stop. All of the partying, it all stops. Great fear falls upon those who once hated these men. And my friends, remember, all of the world is going to be watching this happen at the same time. And we believe that will happen through these news networks. These people will be absolutely terrified. Why does the world react this way? Because it's at this point that they know and they realize that these men have come and that they are men of God and that their message is a message from God. And at this very moment, the two witnesses will be called up to heaven. And as they are ascending upwards, everyone will see it. Everyone will take note. Verse 13 says, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake that results in a tenth of the city falling to ruins and 7,000 people will be killed. This will be a devastating event for the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. But did you notice the reaction from the survivors? Verse 13 says, and the rest, this is the survivors, the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Let's hope that this ends on a positive note. Let's hope that these survivors actually repented and gave their life to the Lord. But history does show us that many people have acknowledged the power of God without repenting and without confessing Him to be a personal Lord and Savior. As we conclude our time together this morning, I'd like to leave you with this last thought. You know, many of you, like myself, were led to Jesus by a faithful witness. Some of you were led to Jesus by someone who was bold enough and cared enough for you to share with you a clear and compelling message on how you could get right with the Lord. You know, we as Christians are called to do the same. We look at these two witnesses and we see them serving the Lord in the worst time of human history, the Great Tribulation. And we are called to do the same. We are called to go out and tell people how they can know Jesus Christ, how they can know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We're called to go out and speak to those people in our realm of influence. My friends, it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor, and he was hung for his faith in April of 1945. And among his last words, he said this: if Jesus returns tomorrow, I will rest from my labor. But today, he hasn't returned, and I have work to do. I must continue the work until it is finished. That was among his last words. I find a real comfort in the fact that God is in absolute control of my life. I find a real comfort in the fact that God knows the beginning from the end. I find a real comfort in knowing that God has my days numbered and that my life is in His hands. You know, He will not allow me to die before my time, and He will not allow me to live a second longer than His desired time. The same is true for every single person sitting in this room. When our job on earth is complete, when our testimony is complete, God will call us home to be with Him. In this life, it's all about finishing the work that God has set out for us. And it's not only about finishing, it's about finishing well. I don't want to get to the end of my life and say, Lord, you know, I stayed home September 5th through September 12th because I feared being harmed and I feared death. You know, Lord, here I am at the end of my life, let's say at 70 years old. And I look back and I say, Lord, I could have went to Trinidad. I could have survived this. I don't know about you guys. I don't want to live in harm, in the fear of harm, rather. I don't want to live in the fear of death. I want to live my life boldly. I want to live my life faithfully for the Lord Jesus. And again, when our testimony is complete, He will take us home. So if you're still here this morning, if you're alive, if you're breathing, know this. There's things that God wants you to do. He has a plan and a calling and a purpose for your life. So Christians, let's get busy with the things that God has called us to do. Let's be faithful and let's allow the two witnesses to inspire us and to be our great example. Amen? Amen. Father, we love You and we love Your Word. And we just ask that Your Word would fall upon our hearts, Lord. Fall upon our ears. Father, we believe that You have given us Your truth this morning, and it's up to us what we do with it. Father, we believe that You're going to do a great work in our life. And Lord, I am praying for everyone sitting in this room, those who are listening to the message by other ways, myself, Lord. Father, we're praying for our children and the laborers down in children's ministry. We are asking for a special blessing from You. We are asking, Lord, that You would give us the strength and the courage to live our lives in a way that says we believe what we heard today. We want to live boldly for You. We want to live faithfully for You, Lord. Father, we know that You have orchestrated our life. You have put people in our realm of influence. And it's Your desire that we speak to them. It's Your desire that we share with them. It's Your desire that we be witnesses of the truth. And we ask again, Lord, give us the courage, the power, and the strength to do so, Lord. Father, in the end, we want to hear You say those famous words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Father, we want You to be pleased with the life that You've given us. We want to finish well, Lord. So do that work, Father, in our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us here next week as we continue through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, line by line. God bless.